Too what? Too loud? Oh, I don't know. Hey, Brian. All right, and now please, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. I realize our studies are in Romans right now, especially as we start Romans chapter 7, but before we get into that, we are dealing with some issues that have arisen because of the questions that some of the smart folks here in the assembly have had when it comes to the law and how Israel was to operate under that law, and you kind of scratch your head wondering how that was going to happen because we're told to not have anything whatsoever to do with it. And so they were under contract and under covenant with God with the law. And so how was it possible for them to actually live a pleasing life before God? And so what we've been doing is looking at it in a very brief and sketchy way. And I'm telling you up front that it is sketchy because I haven't got it fully settled in my own thinking on a lot of the issues concerning it yet, but I'm going to try and provide you what I can so that we can have more than just a God knows what he's doing answer, and it'll be okay, we'll find it out in the sweet by and by. But we can have some accuracy in knowing what God was doing in his program, and you can have something that you can deal with more than that, especially if you're ever challenged by somebody who is trying to show you some of these things that seem inconsistent with what most folks say when it comes to the law. So we're going to take a look at that, and we'll begin that here in Matthew chapter 12 as soon as we have, as we always do, a few moments of silent prayer. So we will begin in silent prayer as we normally do, with a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the cares and concerns of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and enjoy the Word of God and the fellowship of the Word and to take some time out of our day and redeem that time by utilizing it to the highest and best manner possible. We thank you, Father, for your Jehovah-ness, your grace that has been extended to us to open the doors of communication. And we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being able to handle your Word and being able to have the complete, inerrant, and infallible Word in our hand that we might be able to be edified properly by it. We ask for the clarity we are about to look at of the Scriptures we are to look at and the issue of your law and how you thought it out and how you wrote it and how you put it into a covenant form that we might be able to better understand the program with Israel and be able to see exactly your Jehovah-ness and grace still in operation with them, even though they demanded to go under this type of a performance system. We thank you that we are not under the law, but under grace in this dispensation, and that we might be able to operate without that kind of an issue before us, and that we can be dealt with by you on the basis of your grace alone. Therefore, we ask again that these issues would work out to our honor, or to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our own edification unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name, Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 12 is kind of where we last left off on Tuesday night, or we went over there to take a look at some things that we were dealing with in God's program with Israel. And we'll just put the timeline. This is kind of the bare essential timeline on the chart or on the board behind me here. And we have been looking at the fact, we were looking at several passages here in Matthew's gospel where the law has been talked about and as it's been dealt with concerning God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And again, in keeping and very fitting with what we have been studying in the book of Romans, there are tremendous amounts of misunderstandings and misconceptions and misapplications of the law today. And very few people even understand the law if they can see that there is a difference in the dispensational framework that God had That's not what I wanted to do. That God has interrupted His program with Israel. And when He interrupted that program and brought in this "but now" dispensation of grace in which we live, that was a mystery. He never talked about it, revealed it to anybody. Not even the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with it in any way, shape, or form in His earthly ministry. But until He raised up the Apostle Paul as our brand new apostle, that whole concept of what He was doing and what He is doing with the church, the body of Christ, which largely is missed on the church, the body of Christ at large today. They don't even know what He's doing. The most Christians today think that they are going to be dealt with out here in dealing. Everything they're doing is kingdom. Everything they're doing is to set up the kingdom, or has the kingdom in view, or that they're going to be, if they believe that the rapture is going to take place, that we're going to come back with Jesus and we're going to set up His kingdom. That is not what you are going to do. That's not your program. You're not designed for that, purposed to do that. And God isn't even in the business of doing that today. That's why I use the analogy that Christianity today is like if you were standing on this beautiful baseball diamond getting ready to play a baseball game, and the team comes out onto the field wearing football uniforms and bringing a football and wanting to kick field goals on a baseball diamond. You're all suited up to go. There's a lot of rah, rah, rah in the church today. But they're on the wrong team. They're playing the wrong game. They're in the wrong business. And so the Heavenly Father cannot be possibly honored by that, even though men are, and obviously they are, because most churches today are monuments to men. They're not monuments to God. They're not places of worship. They're places of venting all kinds of emotion, but very little edification is going on. And that's largely because Satan has been very, very effective and very, very successful in this dispensation to keep the mystery of Christ a mystery in the minds of most believers. And there's all kinds of problems with that. But when we're talking about us, we are under grace, we are not under the law, and therefore, no matter what you do in any aspect of your Christian life, whether it is in justification, when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you were forgiven of your sins, imputed with Christ's righteousness, permanently made at one with Him, the law has nothing to do with that. You did not do any kind of performance to keep that law in order for God to be so satisfied with you He could justify you. Wrong. The law could only tell you you were absolutely horrible in His sight, and He could not justify you. Someone else had to do it for you. And so therefore, that's the whole substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you got a block of instruction in the law in your justification in Romans 1 through 5. You also are now right in the middle of a huge block of instruction about the law where your sanctified life is concerned. And you had to be saved here as well. In other words, you're not just saved unto justification, you were saved to live and function now for your Heavenly Father, even with a body of corruption and sin still in its members. But how's that possible? Well, there is a body of doctrine you're to operate upon all the way through here. You have the giving of the Holy Spirit into your life to provide for this, and there's all kinds of provisions. And again, even after that, when it comes to your exalted position and all your vocation with the Lord and what He is doing today, there is going to still be the threat out there of grabbing a hold of the law because your natural man loves to perform. And you have this natural affinity and attraction. Paul calls it an infirmity of the flesh, a weakness for the law. And so we get that instruction and see that instruction pretty clearly, but the question still comes up, well, what about Israel? What about just an average guy out here who was living during the time in which the law was in effect? How does that guy function under that law, or can he, to the pleasing of God? And we have already introduced this in a passage very germane to it, that was over in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 11, you have a whole list of people who did it, who achieved a good report. One of the things, too, that we're going to try to deal with is just getting one single concept across. That's all I'm after. And that concept has to do with something that God did when he gave the law at Mount Sinai so that it would make it function in a way that he wanted it to by incorporating a feature into it that would allow even a justified member of the nation of Israel, even under that contractual agreement, to be able to please God. And this is why I say most folks have such a shallow understanding of the law and Israel's program that they usually will do something like what the Pharisees do here in Matthew 12. And so that's why we're here. We're here looking at something that I'm going to say I can use right now to put this on display, but if we learn some of the more fine-tuned elements of this, you'll see that this actually fits a little bit better in that reserve clause of Exodus 33. And we'll talk about that a little later on. But right now, let's take up Matthew chapter 12, and I wanted to show you this one other concept before Sunday. Sunday, I'm going to finish this. I think I'm going to get it all done Sunday, no matter what, and get off of it. The more I go, the more I can see I'm getting myself into trouble because I have so many other questions that start arising, and I realize how inadequate my own understanding is of it. But I do want to give you this one thing, and I want you to have a little bit more than just, well, God found a way. And we're just trust and have faith in that. Well, I think we can know a little bit better than that. So before we get to what it is and to get to that feature that he incorporated into the law, I want you to see again Jesus Christ bring up an issue to these Pharisees in which they operated on the misunderstandings of the law, thinking that they were blameless, and you have to have a pretty good background of that whole vain religious system. And that vain religious system actually got started back here in earnest at Mount Sinai. You could actually say it got started all the way back in the Garden of Eden, but we don't want to go back quite that far. For Israel's vain religious system, it actually gets cranked up right there at Mount Sinai. And it goes along through the program as Israel starts incurring the five courses of punishment. It goes through various stages of being, burgeoning and of fruition and that kind of thing. But when it gets to this fifth course right here, Israel's vain religious system had really blown up into something so bad that they merited the fifth course of punishment coming upon them. So they go out in the first installment in the Babylonian captivity. They come back. And as they go into the second installment of that fifth course of punishment, they are warned when that thing got itself almost extinguished, it got down to just one little glowing ember left, then they were warned by prophets like Nehemiah and other prophets, Isaiah and Zechariah and some of the other prophets, to not get that thing reestablished. And of course, as soon as they got back into the land and finally got around to building the temple and they finally got around to rebuilding the walls, what happened was that vain religious system's embers had life blown back in them. And this thing just exponentially blows up so that by the time the 400 years of silence right here is 400 years of silence are over, the third installment is ended, John the Baptist begins saying what he says, that whole vain religious system, which is headed up now by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, the lawyers, all of those who were the leadership of Israel at that time, were embracing doctrines that were so corrupted, and it actually came to a head that they embraced one particular doctrine that was looked upon as one particular sin, and that one particular sin was the sin that they were committing in light of who the Christ was and what his ministry was about. And that's why you get information in John's gospel, and especially out here in Israel's, in the remnant's epistles, in like 1 John, you get information sitting out there in 1 John that talk about if you are justified, that you will not sin. And if you're not, then you can't help but sin. Well, that those kind of scratch your head, those are all linked to this issue of this one particular sin John had described in his gospel about the Christ. Well, that's kind of wandering off track, but giving you a little bit of the flavor of what's been going on when we break into the context here, and Jesus is taking on these guys deliberately doing something that they deemed to be wrong on the Sabbath. Verse 1 says, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered, and he began to pluck ears of corn to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. Now, they're claiming Christ is taking liberties with the Sabbath. And of course, this is in keeping with most of the commentary writers today who just have no clue as to what's going on and say, well, Jesus, it was okay because it was Jesus. What Jesus is doing, nothing wrong here. Not only is he not doing anything wrong, they can go back into their scriptures and they can check that out. But he said unto them, have you not read? Instead of taking them back to the place in the law where that is lawful for them to do, he takes them to another place and cites something that by them asking this question, he knows they have not done what he has asked them to do already. Of course they wouldn't have done it. What authority does he have? He doesn't have any degrees. They had more degrees than a thermometer. He's never been to Dallas Theological Seminary, thank God. Jesus probably wouldn't be allowed in Dallas Theological Seminary today, or Fuller, or Rice, or Wheaton, or Moody, or Southeastern, or Southern, or Temple, or wherever else you want to name. He certainly probably wouldn't pass their entrance exam. He had no credentials. His credentials were in carpentry in Nazareth. He has not been to any divinity school. He hasn't got any degrees in the Bible or in theology. And so he comes to them as someone who is not only that, but he comes from the worst possible place in Israel he could come from. And even one of his own disciples said, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? Come and see. And he did come and see. And he realized there was something good that could come out of Nazareth. That's why he was called a Nazarite. That wasn't something that was nice. That was a slap in the face. And so he has this whole stigma, which was told in their prophets how he would be viewed by them. And so when he says to them what he had already said a few chapters earlier, when they ask this question, he already knows they have not done what he wanted them to do, which is 90% of the problem with Christians today. They didn't do this thing that he wanted them to do, and I'm going to show it to you. But he takes them to and cites to them their famous man, David. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was anhungered, and they that were with him, how that he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. So he takes them back to 1 Samuel, and he wants them to go back there and look at that. But there's something underlying their misunderstanding that they have failed to do already, and he's going to deal with that. But he gives them this place that they can go in their scriptures and look at this and see that David went into the holy place, ate the showbread, when it was specifically in the law forbidden for him to do that. And yet, he didn't get struck with lightning. Everybody thinks that, for instance, you've all seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. I like that movie. Indiana Jones and all this kind of thing, and people get blown up, and everything gets blown up, and there's shooting and all this, and there's a girl, and there's snakes, and there's spiders, and it's everything. It's got it all. It's a great movie. But it had the ark, remember that? And if they took the lid off of it, and it, like, these death angels came out and killed everybody who looked into it and everything, they're taking that out of the law. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is not on this earth. But even if it were on this earth, and you were to excavate it and find it, I'd be glad to look in it. It wouldn't bother me at all. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. There's nothing I can... I'll reach in there and grab a hold of the pieces that are in there and play with them. I'll get in it and ride around in it. I don't exactly like getting in coffins. That's what it was, a coffin, but that's what the Hebrew word meant for the ark. It was a coffin. The law was in there. And God put the law in there with the mercy seat, the blood on the mercy seat, to show people that's a dead issue to me. By the way, that's part of this. But anyway, he's taking them to something David did and said David didn't break any laws there. But that's not what he's after. Keep going. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? You see the word blameless? That's almost like Jesus dealing with a sarcastic pun. When the Apostle Paul explained himself and gives his credentials out here as who he was just prior to God saving him, he says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews and he was a Pharisee. Paul was one of these guys. In fact, Paul was educated at the greatest school of law in the world at that time. Paul was educated by the greatest law teacher in that law school at that time. Paul went to the University of Tarsus and was personally trained by the greatest law mind that ever lived up to his time, and his name was Gamaliel. Only Paul surpassed him. Paul was the greatest law brain in existence. He knew it forwards and backwards. He knew every little detail of it. And he also knew the feature that I'm about to tell you on Sunday, what God did with that law when he incorporated it. But when he goes through a list, we won't go and look at it, we have before, as he ends it, he says, as touching the law, blameless. As touching righteousness, blameless. But he uses that expression, blameless. Blameless to a Pharisee was like a commissioned officer's rank. It was conferred upon you. That term, moniker of blameless. And a Pharisee, to be a Pharisee, had to have that conferred upon him. And the way they did that was during, as those vain religious leaders lived, they looked back over this period of time, all the way back here to Abraham. And they could trace, allegedly, their lineage, their genealogy could be traced all the way back to Abraham. And one of the features they wanted in there was that there could be no adultery in that line. And there were some other things that they put in there, but there were several things that they could trace as being unbroken without any of that all the way back to Abraham. And once that has been established, and you have arisen to the level that you should arise to, you get this conferred upon you as being blameless. By the way, that's one of the reasons why genealogies were so important to Israelites. That's another reason why Paul comes along and says, don't you have anything to do with being judged in some genealogy or messing around with it. Now, that has nothing to do. If you want to trace back your line, that's fine. He's talking about genealogies trying to prove blameless holiness. So what had arisen at the time, the very words that Isaiah said were going to be uttered, were uttered. You've heard this expression, people use it all the time. Most of the colloquialisms that are used today come from the King James Bible somewhere. And you've probably heard this expression, well, she's just holier than thou. You ever hear that? Well, that's sitting right back in Isaiah. And that expression was going to be the vocalization of the vain religious leaders about Jesus of Nazareth. That they were holier than thou, than Christ. And they believed they were. And they believed they were because they had developed in that vain religious system a doctrine of natural righteousness, that just by virtue of being born a Jew in this unbroken, blameless line of Abraham and coming up as a Pharisee, I naturally am in with God. I don't have to believe in anybody. I don't have to act by faith on anything. I'm in. I'm there. I'm there by birth. I got it just because I was born. That's one of the reasons Jesus told Nicodemus, a Pharisee, ye, all of you Pharisees, must be born again. That was a doctrine that was designed to hit right on this doctrine of natural righteousness and natural holiness that these Pharisees operated on, which was a corrupt doctrine. And it was a doctrine that was designed to get them away from the judgments of the law. So they had constructed a whole false system of sanctification. That's what they had designed. By their wisdom, they figured out ways through these doctrinal breakthroughs, and no doubt, if it were today, the publishing of many best-selling Christian books, a whole system of living that life apart from the way God wanted it done, but what they thought was a way to escape the law's penalties. Well, anyway, Jesus tells them here, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" But this time he's using the expression truthfully. And this has to do with some things that John talks about, and we'll look at this as we go into Romans 7. We'll go to that John passage and we'll look at it where they look at Moses' law that says on the Sabbath day you're not to do any work, and yet on the Sabbath day you circumcise a baby. If his eighth day of life hits on the Sabbath day, you circumcise him. Sabbath or not, you circumcise him. And you're not out of line there. Even though that would constitute work on the Sabbath, you're not out of line. You still remain blameless. Now watch this. Here's the problem. He says in verse 6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Now this has to do with another false doctrine and corrupted doctrine that they had in connection with the temple, but we don't have time to go into all that. He says, "But if ye had known..." Now here's what I'm after. He's already told them something previous to this that they failed to do. And that's what all this comes from. Their failure to do what he said to do. "If ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man," that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, "is Lord even of the Sabbath day." And now what I'm after there is, he says, "If ye had known what this meaneth," and then he quotes a verse. This verse comes from the book of Hosea. Now what I'm after is, come back to, just back up a few chapters, come to chapter 9. Come to Matthew chapter 9. Now this was in a little bit different context, but it still is along the same line here. Pick it up at verse... Well, pick it up at verse 9, just to get a little bit of the flavor. This is when Jesus comes and starts to round out his disciples, and he's going to have Matthew, who is a Jewish internal revenue agent for the Roman Empire, which is exactly what he was, a tax collector. He worked for the IRS, only instead of collecting it for our government, he'd be collecting it for someone else's government against us. Bad enough that we have to pay what we've got to pay. But nevertheless, here it is. That's what was going on. And so verse 9 says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the recipient of custom, or at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, Matthew's house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it..." Well, here's the great biblical scholars of the day. "They said unto his disciples," they're going to say something similar to what they're arguing about or raising a question about in the 12th chapter, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." By the way, when Jesus came as the Christ, he came performing a lot of miracles, but there were two specific hallmark signs he was to do. And he was to perform healings, but there were specific healings that he was to perform that all connect with what the prophet said you need to be looking for. And the other hallmark sign was going to be casting out all those unclean spirits that had fortified that land in preparation for the war and the battle that was going to be taking place for God to repossess that land back to himself, which he will do when he finally establishes his kingdom. That's his business with Israel. It's not his business with you, but it's his business with him. But when he talks about the sick here, One of the prophets, like Jeremiah, talks about Israel has an incurable sickness. They have got an incurable wound. In other words, they can't heal themselves. They need to have a physician come and heal them. And a lot of that has to do with that vain religious system and many of those things. But what I'm after here is what he says to them in connection with their objection. Why eateth thou your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what that meaneth. Now notice he's not going to tell them. He's going to tell them, you can go and learn what that meaneth. And here he quotes the exact verse that he had to re-quote in Matthew 12. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners repentance. And there's many other things. But all I'm after is that you see him. This is the first time in Matthew 9, Matthew 12, he comes along and basically says, you didn't do what I said to do, did you? You didn't go back there and learn what that meant. And that's something that is important for us, and one more little piece to be able to have to understand, what does it mean when God does that? When David committed the horrible sins that he committed with Bathsheba, and later were even compound that with the fact that he committed murder by having her husband killed, Uriah the Hittite, and some other wonderful men and great military minds in Israel were killed along with him. When all that was done, and you go over to, in fact, maybe we could do that. Come over to the 52nd Psalm. I think that's the one I wanted. Let me see if I can find it. I didn't write it down. Come over to the book of Psalms. Psalm 50. No, I want the 51st Psalm. Come over to the 51st Psalm. And if you've got a Bible that has the superscriptions, those are important, by the way, those little superscriptions. Like if it's a Miskil Psalm and those kinds of things. But here in Psalm 51, it says, as the superscription, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into to Bathsheba. You know that whole story. You know, Nathan came in, told him the story. David got all upset about the little lamb and all this kind of business. And he said, well, that guy ought to, you know, pay for it. And so Nathan said, yeah, well, you're the man. Thou art the man. This is David explaining how he recovered from that and how he was able to live through that. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Something God did with the nation of Israel before they ever went into that stupid, foolish contract. Right in this period of time, just before the law was ever brought in, God took Israel in an educated course through his Jehovahness and his grace. And when they come to the law, they're going to reject that and say, I want to perform my own way. But God never, ever forgets that instruction. And he knows as they go into that contract, they're not going to be able to do it. So he's going to find a way legally, not a way arbitrarily, or a way that just, I'll make it up as I go, or random. But something that is so airtight that even he could do this in the full view of Satan himself, of the adversary who knows every legal loophole that could possibly exist to cry foul about. God makes a contract with Israel and that law, but he does something with it, not just one thing, but he does several things to it and incorporates features into it that are going to allow him to still operate with them on the basis of his Jehovahness and his grace. If that wasn't possible, the whole nation would be destroyed. David knew what that was. And by the way, Abraham, actually, some of the things that God said to Abraham made it so Abraham understood it before the law was ever brought in, way before then. And David understood what God said to Abraham about it. Anyway. That's why he can say, according to thy loving kindness and according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities and cleanse me from my sins, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Now, David is doing something that is in keeping with what God wanted a member of Israel to do. And he's confessing his sin, and he's going to, but more than that, he recognizes why he's not going to go under that capital punishment clause that's sitting in the law. Look at what he says. Verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou desired truth in my inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide my face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice. See that expression? That's why I was telling you before, this is not just going along saying, well, I'm just going to go throw a ram or a lamb on the sacrificial altar and be done with it. David understood something that is remarkable for him to say in light of his sin. For thou desirest not sacrifice. Else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. No matter what details we look at, you've got to admit, David's operating on something entirely different here. He's not operating under the strict judgments of the law. He's operating, rightly operating, on something different. Something he knew about, that he could operate on. Not sacrifices, not burnt offerings, but something inward. What he was doing in his heart. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem, so forth and so on. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bullocks upon thine. All I'm after there is when you see David talking about this, he's obviously operating on something. Not just this strict if-then, and I'm going to go down, confess my sins to a priest, throw some lambs on the, make some lamb chops, and that's all I got to do. That's not it. That's Phariseeism. Come back to Matthew chapter 9 now. In fact, come over to Hosea 6. That's what I want you to see. Come to Hosea chapter 6. The very first words of the national anthem. Hosea, can you see? And everybody laughed. Hosea. All right. Come to the sixth chapter of Hosea. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted these guys to go and learn about. And this is why he quoted these verses in both of those when he was at Matthew's house. And they brought up the question of him there being something other than what the law had to say, and especially when there in Matthew chapter 12 he said that they claimed that he was breaking the law and this kind of thing by going through the fields and feeding his disciples, and he admonishes them and chides them for not having gone back and learned what this meaneth. And I just want to pick this up and kind of finish this off so we've got this in our thinking as we go into then our class on Sunday. I don't know. We'll just hit some highlights here. We've actually been through this before, but it's been a long time ago. But let's look at it here in Hosea chapter 6. Pick it up at verse 1. And again, all these prophets, Hosea is one of the more lengthier of the minor prophets. They're not minor because they had a lesser message, but most of them are just shorter books. But Hosea's got 14 chapters to it. And again, most of the prophets all view, they're all fifth course of punishment prophets. So what they're viewing is that period of time right there. And most of them, or not most of them, all of them read as you go through them in with cognizant understanding of these five installments. And so as the book opens up, you'll probably get a lot of information, especially about the first and second. And as you go through the book, it passes on to especially the fourth and fifth installments, as if this dispensation of grace isn't here. But that's, and they're not going to say anything much about the third because nothing's to say about it. God isn't saying anything. But when you take a prophet and you open it up, when you jump to the sixth chapter, we're probably right in that period of time, right here, about halfway through that, beginning of the climactic stage, that's exactly where you are. Because Hosea is prophesying about the remnant in those last days, in Israel's last days. And when he does, he says this, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Now all this is prophetic out there in their program. And I'm just trying to get down here, especially to verses 4 and following. Then verse 3 says, "Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, and the latter and former rain unto the earth." Verse 4, "O Ephraim," now this is God talking to the nation of Israel in terminology that they would understand as that nation has divided. And that division was prophesied in Leviticus chapter 26 to take place in the second installment, the second course of punishment. And that's exactly when it did. That's why in Leviticus 26, when you go and look at the second course of punishment, it talks about breaking your power. And that's exactly what God did. He broke the power of Israel into two sections, a northern and a southern kingdom. And that's why you get in verse 4, "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee?" Ephraim is now the name for that northern kingdom of Israel that was oftentimes it's called Israel. Other times it's called Ephraim for various reasons that I don't want to get into right now, but that's the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom, so he's addressing the whole nation of Israel. "For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they," and this is the biggest slap of all, "but they like men." Men? Like men? These guys, these characters right in here, these jokers thought they weren't just mere men. They were Pharisees. God uses an expression here. If they'd have gone back and read this, one of the things they'd be slapped in the face with, they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. In other words, what that covenant is going to tell that Pharisee right there is, you are just like any other Gentile. You're just as bad. You're just as evil. You're just as rotten. And you're just as horrible. And were it not for God and His Jehovahness and grace, you'd stay that way. Anything you are that is pleasing to God is because of what He had to do for you, because you couldn't do it yourself. And so if they would have come back here, they would have been confronted with issues like this, that they, like men, like any other man, has transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that works iniquity and is polluted with blood, and so forth and so on. Some really horrible things are going to be said here about them and against them. What I'm after is that's the passage Jesus wanted them to go and read. And they didn't do it. He told them to do it back in Matthew chapter 9. By the time he confronts them again on an issue concerning touching the law, they bring him up as a lawbreaker. And he said, you don't know the features that my heavenly Father incorporated into this law. And if you would have gone back and learned what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, then you wouldn't be saying these things. And again, it's amazing the blindness that some people have who make it their, who trade in the Bible on a daily basis and make it their source of income. You always have to watch out for those guys. Well, we don't have a lot of time to go through all of the details here. But what I'm after is that you understand when he says things like, he says there in verse 4, your goodness is good. He brings up the goodness issue. And that's because they were operating on a doctrine of goodliness. They were operating on a doctrine of natural righteousness and natural holiness. That they were naturally good people. They'd even pray that way. You know, oh, thank you, Heavenly Father, you didn't make me like that poor sucker down there in the gutter and that I'm so much better. Well, that poor sucker in the gutter who was down there beating on his breast saying, God have merciful unto me, a sinner, went away justified. The man with the little beanie and all the rest on, he didn't. You know, it's the old adage, all them who talk about heaven ain't going to go. So the goodness issue is something that is brought up here, and the way their goodness was going to be exposed as not being that was something that was actually sitting in the prophecy of Isaiah. When Isaiah comes along and talks about the passage there in Isaiah 40. Well, in fact, I think we do have enough time. We can look at that. Come over there. Hold your place here. We're going to come right back. Come to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. This will make sense out of something else Jesus said in his earthly ministry. There's not one a million even understand. And it's not because I understand it, I'm any big deal. It's just you have to go and make these connections. It's like Sarah in the Andy Griffith Show. She's one of the few unseen characters in the Griffith Show, but she is the operator. Andy picks the phone up and says, Sarah, give me my house. She has to pull the line out and plug it in, and there's a connection made, and when that connection is made, you have communication. And that's why you've got to connect these things together. And you can't do that when you're singing and beating your tambourine on your head. Chapter 40, that ought to have been enough time to get you there. By the way, look at verse 3, right what I was talking about. This is the chapter that tells you about John the Baptist. Look at what it says. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. That's John the Baptist. They knew he was going to be in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Keep reading. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. When Jesus Christ began his work on this earth, that flower began fading. The flower is exactly what he was talking about over here in Hosea chapter 6 when he was talking about your goodness is as the morning cloud and as the early dew it goeth away. That is an issue of that vain religious system having this wind being blown upon it, and it just dries up and withers when that wind blows upon it, and the people are as grass, and they have a goodliness that they think is theirs and inherent with them, but the grass and the flower of the field and withers and fades, and the way in which that is done, and the way in which it does that is because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. God has got some, and by the way, that's a small case S. God has got some doctrine. He has some words that are going to come out of His mouth. And when they come out of His mouth, they're directed against that goodliness concept, and it withers it. It kills it. And it shows that there is no goodliness in those men. And the Lord, and God began that message and began indicting that goodness concept or goodliness concept all the way back when the fifth course began. And then it really gets brought into a head in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like as Hosea says there, that morning cloud, as soon as the sun comes up and shines its light and hits that thing, it evaporates it, dissipates it, and it vanishes away. Just as soon as it hits the early dew, it evaporates that and it goes away. That's how solid their goodliness is. It's no more than vapor. As soon as the light hits it, it's gone. And that is the kind of miscommunication, misunderstanding, and misapplication of the law that can exist that builds up in your mind for a sanctified life, a functional life, that God is not at all pleased with, that He couldn't be pleased with under that law concept. So anyway, we need to kind of draw this all to a close. By the way, this whole issue of the Spirit of the Lord blowing upon that vain religious system and withering it is one of the reasons. Well, I'll jump over there. Over in the book of John, I mentioned Nicodemus before. In John 3, I love John 3. It's a great passage because of so many things have to come together for it to really click. When Nicodemus, who was one of the Pharisees, by the way, at least one or two of these guys did that. They didn't all go back to Hosea and find out what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, God would rather operate on the basis of what He was trying to teach them before the law came in than what the law demands. Now, I could say that much and just leave it there. And you could say, well, that's enough to know that that's the way God desires to operate, and He found a way to do it. But wouldn't you like to kind of know how it worked? What was it? What was at least one feature that he could operate on that way? I would, and that's why I'm going to teach it to you Sunday. But this passage in Matthew 12 about David and about them going back to this Hebrews passage, or this passage in Hosea 6, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, and how the vain religious system tried to operate in total opposite nature to God's Jehovahness and grace, and God, the Spirit of God blowing upon that and withering it, comes out here in this conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus, and He brings something up, and God does this all the time. He will mention something that's laying right under your nose all the time, and you may not even be aware of it right now, but it will come up, and you'll need it a little later on. And you know kind of the issue here, if you had a Sunday school mentality of some of these things, Nicodemus comes to Him by night. Nicodemus is one of the Pharisees who had responded positively. In fact, Nicodemus became born again. He became a justified member of the remnant of Israel. And there were other, the tomb that Jesus was put in when He died was the tomb of a Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph responded positively. So there were some, and I will give you that because it's clear there were some that were responding positively. But by no means was it it was the exception. It was not the rule. So Jesus, come down here and pick it up at verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the born-again concept is something that should have really clicked with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, it didn't, though. Nicodemus said, then, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And I have a lot of sympathy with Nicodemus, because this is probably the way my brain would have gone at the time, too. If I'd have been around Jesus, I would have probably not even been able to get out. I couldn't have put two words together. I'd go, You know, you ever think, I want to meet this person so badly, and when you meet him, it's like, you just can't even talk. You're so awestruck, you can't even talk. So he says, how can a man be born when he is old and so forth? Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he's talking to Nicodemus, I say unto thee, up there in verse 3, he said, I say unto thee, except a man be born, well, that's not the one I'm after anyway. Let's come down here. Verse 5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then he says in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Later on he's going to say, aren't you a teacher of the law and don't you know these things? But look at what he says in verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth. See that? And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it came and whether it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. By him bringing up the wind blowing where it listeth concept, that was to connect with Nicodemus about the Spirit of God blowing on that flower and that grass and fading it and bringing to the surface what is really true and bringing to the light what is really there and exposing them for who they are. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? Jesus said unto him, aren't thou a master of Israel and knoweth not these things? You're the one with all the degrees. You're supposed to know all this stuff. But anyway, what I'm after, though, is just simply to tell you, by going back to this passage, the big thing that I want you to see, one other component to all of this, is this issue that the Lord will come along and say that he has pleasure in mercy, not sacrifice. And Jesus comes along and tells them to learn what that means. And so as they do that, they learn that their goodliness is a withered issue. In light of the doctrine and the truth concerning their natural state, they're not righteous by law keeping. The law didn't do one thing to make them righteous. All the law could do is expose how horrible they were. But they are in a position that you and I are not in where the law is concerned. We still have the law. We have it. I've got it in that book laying on my pulpit. It's contained right there. I still have it. As a matter of fact, when God collected all 66 books of the Bible together and put them in one book, it's in that book. So I still have the law. I mean, as far as it being in my physical possession. But I am not under the law, not in any way, shape, or form. Israel, like most folks, misunderstood the way in which they were under the law because of vain religious teaching that tried to incorporate what the law said as being the very means by which they were going to produce goodliness in the sight of God. Or we might say, godliness. And God said, I would have mercy and not sacrifice. Well, how could he do that? Because they're in a position unique to only Israel. They are contractually under an agreement where that law is concerned. It's called a covenant. And under that covenant, things are vastly different than they would be for anyone else. And what I'm going to show you on Sunday is how God was able to make a covenant and provide so that they could still utilize what he was trying to teach them all along to be able to have the means by which they could please him and live even as a justified member of a person in God's program with Israel, a life that could achieve a good report. And so Christ sent them back here to Hosea and learn what it meaneth, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. And there is a rebuke setting right there of all of this ceremonial operation of the adherence to the vain religious system, doing all their performing of all of their sacrifices and so forth as a common routine. They looked at it as just, like I said, just get the goat, throw it on the altar. Let's get it going, boys. And it was a good old boys club. It was actually the temple priests and Pharisees. That whole thing was what we would call in the United States the mob. It was a mafia-type driven organization. It had a system of illegal system of extortion that made it incredibly wealthy. off the backs of widows and estates. They mistreated women terribly. They did what the prophet said. Instead of shepherding the flock, they not only harmed the flock, they ate the flock. They fed off of them. And so all of this that's why Christ is depicted in the book of John as the good shepherd. He is going to be the shepherd that shepherds properly the flock and all. And what I'm after is that when he talks there about desiring mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, that takes that whole system back to a fundamental mistake that they made at Mount Sinai. They made a fundamental mistake when they signed on to that contract of the law in the very face of all the Lord had just educated them in concerning His Jehovahness and grace, took them through 10 different plagues to teach it. They didn't learn it there. Took them through 5 courses of education after they came out of the Red Sea, before they came up to Mount Sinai. They had failed 5 courses of education by the time they get there. And so that desiring mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, is like confronting them face to face with the fact they had failed their education concerning all of the fantastic resources they had in God's Jehovahness and grace, and educating them in their need for His mercy and the need for them to call upon His mercy, cast themselves upon the mercy of the court, so to speak, and all that was demonstrated to them before they ever came to Mount Sinai. And these guys sitting in Matthew 12 haven't got a clue as to what they're talking about when they're talking about Jesus going through the fields and breaking the Sabbath. They don't have a clue. He can't get them to back up this far and read something setting out here in Hosea, let alone back up all the way to Mount Sinai and understand what God did there. You guys are almost totally hopeless because of the whole vain religious system and how powerful that was. But all I was after in trying to go back over this a little bit this evening was to make us aware that it's interesting that Christ brings them back to the Hosea 6 passage, and He also cites David to them in a passage that would make them think, I remember when David did that with the showbread and everything, but David, there's something else about David we didn't learn. When David recovered from his whole sin with Bathsheba and everything, in that great 51st Psalm, he said, I recognize that you don't want sacrifices here. You're after something entirely different. And David was operating on it. Even at the same time, simultaneously, still under legal obligated covenant with that law. That's what I'm after. It's not just saying, well, God made the law, but He didn't mean it. Believe me, He meant it. The very idea that they go under these 5 courses is because they break that law. And I'm going to go back there and I'm going to show you God did something right after He gave the 10 commandments that made every living Israelite there that day very much aware He meant business. He did it the very day He gave the law. And then He did something unexpected. And it's that unexpected thing He did is the feature I'm after. So, Sunday, we're going to go back, open our Bibles up to Exodus, and we're going to find out what that feature that He incorporated in there was. And once we go that far, that's about as far as I can take you for right now. But we will be able to see at least that much. And I'm sure as we, 10 years from now, I'm sure we'll all have a lot more details down. But what you got to remember is the law was never designed for someone to actually produce righteousness or holiness with it. It was designed to prove you can't do that apart from God's Jehovahness and grace. But he did this one other feature with it that does not exist today, and so we'll see that. Hopefully everything we've looked at then will start coming together and you'll say, oh, I know why he did that. I know why we were over there in Hebrews, and I know why we went back to Hosea and why we looked there in Matthew and did those things, because those things all connect. They might not all connect as directly as I'd like for them to, but they all connect. All right, so we'll stop it right there and pick it up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of taking a look at these passages and seeing your Jehovahness and grace, and seeing how that your mercy and your grace and your whole Jehovahness was something that you desire to utilize with the nation of Israel, and how grateful we are to be recipients and beneficiaries of it in the full measure of it today in this dispensation of grace. We just pray that as we continue to look at these issues in Israel's program especially, that we will be able to see them clearly as fundamental issues that you were able to operate upon with your nation so that you wouldn't have to destroy them, so that you could utilize them so a remnant would come out from there and you would be able to repossess this earth back from the adversary when you establish your kingdom here on it. We thank you for the opportunity to be educated by these things and pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Good night. Good night.